Do you want the good news or the bad news? Don't you hate it when somebody asks you that? I mean, you can't win, right? If you get the good news first, you're just kind of dreading about what's coming next. If you ask for the bad news first, you know, that threatens just to ruin whatever good might be coming next. Well, this morning, all I have for you is good news. Really, really good news. Did you know that the Bible has a special word for good news? It's the word gospel. Now, chances are you've heard that word before, but maybe you've never really thought about what it means. You've probably heard of the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, Gospel of John. Maybe you've heard somebody talk about going out and sharing the gospel with someone. It's a word that means good news. Now, I don't mean good news like finding out that your favorite team won the baseball game, or that maybe you're getting a refund from the IRS, or that you got a promotion at work. I mean, those are all really good news, obviously, but that's not the kind of news that we're talking about when we're talking about the gospel. In the Bible, when the Bible uses the word gospel, it's talking about something even bigger, even better, even greater than that. In fact, the gospel, according to the Bible, is all about what happened one Sunday morning. And so this morning, we are going to reflect upon what happened that Sunday morning. We are going to learn why it is that we continue to make such a big deal of it, even today, 2,000 years later. And then we're going to discover that there is a place for all of us in what unfolded that special Sunday morning. So I want to invite you to take out your Bibles, if you've got one with you, or if you've got an app, a Bible app on your phone or tablet, and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Now, if you're here this morning and don't have a Bible with you or a Bible app on your phone, that's okay, because we've got extra Bibles. In fact, if you look in front of you, those red books are Bibles, and I want to encourage you to grab one of those so that you can follow along. And if you are using one of our red Bibles, we're on page 1643. It's Luke chapter 24. Now, if by chance you do not own a Bible, you are welcome to take one of those red ones. It's our gift to you. Grab one, find one that none of our children have illustrated with the colored pencils yet. And you're welcome to have that. We'd love to have you take that home. That way you can continue to read it on your own. It can be our gift to you this morning. But please take one if you do not own a Bible. We would love for you to have one. Luke chapter 24. Little background on the events leading up to Easter. Because if you do not understand how it is that we get here, then you will not be able to fully appreciate the significance of what happened. For 3 years, Jesus traveled the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea, teaching about the kingdom of God. He described it as something which had started, but was also still to come. It was already here, and it was not yet fully established. And wherever he went, unexplainable things would happen. The blind were able to see. The deaf were able to hear. The lame could walk. Even some who were dead were brought back to life. It was as if people were getting glimpses of what this world was going to be like once God fixed everything that was broken in it. And so people wondered. They wondered if Jesus might be Messiah. This great rescuer king that their prophets had told them that God promised to send them one day. I mean, Jesus, he sounded like Messiah. And he did Messiah-like things. And when he showed up in Jerusalem to celebrate that last Passover, the crowds in the city there welcomed him as the coming Messiah. But he was also really controversial. He wasn't afraid of stepping on people's toes. He defied tradition when it caused more hurt than help. And he loved people in radical ways. He made friends with the marginalized. He ate meals with the outcasts. He stood up to power, whether it was religious or political. He even claimed to be one with God the Father. And for that, they killed him. The Jews, they charged him with blasphemy. The Romans, they treated him as a traitor. And Jesus made no attempt to stop them. He offered no defense, no protests of innocence. He just quietly submitted to all of it. He was betrayed to the Romans by one of his own followers. His trial was truly a sham. He was beaten and tortured, eventually executed on a cross outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And then as he died, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seemed that even God had abandoned Jesus. And once dead, he was buried in a tomb. And that tomb was sealed with a large rock. And Roman soldiers were sent to stand guard. Both the Jewish and the Roman leaders wanted to make sure that this body stayed in that tomb. Because they knew, they had heard that Jesus had said something about being resurrected. And they wanted to make sure that no one was able to go in and steal that body and start some sort of crazy rumor. And they just wanted this troublemaker and his followers to go away. This is what's recorded in the Bible. The birth of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, and the terrible death of Jesus. But the gospel writers also tell us that the story of Jesus does not end there. Now, to be clear, Jesus was dead. Those who put him to death were professional executioners. They knew how to kill somebody. They knew what a dead body looked like. And his dead body was buried on Friday afternoon. In first century Jewish culture, before a body got buried, it would be washed and then carefully wrapped in linens that were packed with spices and ointments. It would help to mask the smell of the decay as the body began to decompose. And so it would take quite some time to prepare a body for burial like this. But Jesus had been buried so late in the day on Friday that those who were doing the work of preparing his body for burial, they had run out of time. And according to Jewish religious law, no work, not even the work of preparing a body for burial, was to be done between sundown on Friday and sundown on Saturday. And that's because this was Sabbath, a day of solemn rest. And so when Jesus' body was put into the tomb on Friday evening, into a small cave-like hole carved into a hillside and then sealed with a large rock, it had not been fully prepared for burial yet. And so the women who had been doing the work made plans to return early Sunday morning so that they could finish what they had started. Now, these were women who had been followers of Jesus while he was alive. And they had become the witnesses of his execution on the cross because most of the rest of Jesus' disciples had scattered and hid when this was happening. And so the women headed to the tomb on that Sunday morning knew without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was dead. They had touched and handled his dead, cold, broken body. They'd seen how the flesh on his back had been peeled back by the Roman whips. They had washed the blood from the holes in his wrists and ankles that had been made by the nails as they were pounded through his flesh and into the rough wood of the cross he was crucified on. They had covered the gaping wound in his side where the spear had pierced his heart. They knew he was dead. And so they were not prepared for what they found on Sunday morning. Luke 24, starting in verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee." And here the angels are quoting something that Jesus had said to his followers earlier. "The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and then on the third day be raised again." Then they, the women, remembered his words. When they, the women, came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying there by themselves. And he went away wondering to himself what had happened. The tomb was empty. The stone sealing the tomb had been rolled away, and the tomb was empty. In fact, we know from other gospel accounts that the Roman soldiers who had been sent to guard the tomb are actually lying catatonic on the ground, completely undone by what it is that they have just been witnesses of. The tomb is empty. Let that sink in for a minute. Now, I know that most of you already know this story. I mean, even if you're not a regular churchgoer, chances are you know the plot arc of the Easter story. Jesus is killed on the cross, he's buried, and then 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. But don't let your familiarity with this story rob you of its power, of the wonder, of the astonishment over what it is that has happened here. The tomb is empty. And angels, messengers from God, are declaring that Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's the kind of good news you don't hear every day. Now, for all of you who are Bible nerds out there, ever notice the fact that none of the Gospels actually describe the resurrection? All four of them definitely agree that it did take place. All four of them tell us how his followers learned that it had happened, and then how they responded to learning that, to hearing that news. All the Gospels describe what his followers did the first time when they actually saw Jesus face to face again after his resurrection. But none of the Gospels describe the resurrection itself. And that's because there weren't any witnesses. You know, we have tons of details about his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion, about exactly what happened, about who did what, about who said what, lots of details about his suffering and his death, because there were lots of witnesses to all of this. but we get basically nothing about the resurrection event itself because no one was there to witness it and because no one other than Jesus actually believed it was going to happen. But have you ever tried to imagine it? To think about what that resurrection moment might have been like. There's a musician by the name of Phil Wickham who's recently released a song about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Some of you know it. It's called Living Hope. And part of it goes like this. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken. I am forgiven. The King of kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I am yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Powerful stuff. But it's the next part that gets me every time. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared that the grave has no claim on me. Your buried body began to breathe. Can you imagine that moment? It's dark. Pitch black in the tomb, of course. And then comes a low rumble as the stone starts to roll out of the way. And then silence again. Everything is still dark and quiet and cold, very cold, including this body that is laid out on the shelf that's been cut into the rock in the inside of this tomb. And then, in that silence, as the first hint of dawn is just about to appear in the sky, a breath that changed the world. His buried body began to breathe. The breath that changed everything. Jesus is alive, never to die again. This is Jesus. This is the God-man. God who had become one of us, who lived among us, who died in our place for our sins on the Roman cross, who'd been buried in a tomb for 3 days, now alive, never ever to die again. Are you in need of some good news this morning? Because that is good news. That is the gospel. That is the good news. It is the best news that this world has ever known. Because it means that the mission that Jesus was on was fully successful. It meant that a way back to God has been opened up for us. It means that our sins can, in fact, be truly forgiven. It means that all of our brokenness can be healed. It means that we can be fully purified from everything that has defiled us in this life. But it also means that death is no longer the end for us. Because like him, we too will be raised to life again. because death has been defeated. And when even death can be undone, there is always reason for hope. And there's no limit to what God can do in a person's life. That is the gospel. That is the good news. That is the great news that Jesus is alive again. Our true rescuer king can never be defeated or stopped because even death could not keep him in the grave. And that is what Easter is about. That is why Easter is so important. That is why Easter is such good news. And that is the reason that we are here this morning. It is the reason that we do this every Sunday, because Sunday is Resurrection Day. But there is more to this story than just the resurrection. I mean, the resurrection's enough, but there is more to this story than just the resurrection. In fact, I've spent most of the time talking about the one person who's not actually in this story, because the tomb is empty. Jesus, of course. One of the truly amazing and wonderful things about the Bible is that it is filled with people like you and me. People with struggles and doubts and hopes who are just trying to make sense of this life that we're living. And they are the ones who actually make appearances in this story. And you know what that means? That means that there is a place for each of us in the story of Easter. Think about who's in this story. There are the women who are confused and anxious and afraid. I mean, as they made their way to the tomb that Sunday morning, life was not making any sense to them. They'd experienced a sudden and profound loss. This teacher, this leader, this friend who had done so much good for so many people had been killed right in front of them. And so maybe they're even wondering why it is that God could possibly allow such a thing to happen to such a good person. And then when they show up to finish their grim task of preparing his body for final burial, it must have seemed to them that somebody had desecrated his tomb because the stone had been rolled away and the body was gone. And then, of course, two strangers suddenly appear out of nowhere. And so, of course, these women who were confused and anxious to begin with are now terrified as well. Can any of you relate to being confused by life? Anxious about what's going on, maybe even fearful? I mean, what is it that you are afraid of this morning? What are the things that you have a lot of anxiety about throughout the day? What keeps you up at night? What makes it hard for you to fall asleep? What ties your stomach in knots anytime it comes to your mind? What's going on in your life, in the life of those around you, people that you care about, that has just got you so confused? Can you see it? There is a place for you in this Easter story. What about the apostles? They're referred to here in the text as the 11. They're not 12 anymore because their number has been reduced by one after Judas betrayed Jesus. But here in the story, they're the skeptics. I mean, the women report to them what it is that they've seen, that the tomb is empty, everything that they've heard, the angel's message that Jesus is in fact alive, and they do not believe it. Look at verse 11, I love it. They, meaning the apostles, did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Are you here this morning as a skeptic? If you are, I don't blame you for being skeptical. Because what I am claiming, what we are claiming, what the Bible is claiming, is frankly crazy. Because dead people don't come back to life, do they? And frankly, that's not the only crazy thing that I'm saying this morning. Because we are not just saying that Jesus came back to life, but we are also saying that he is the God-man. That he is God who has become one of us. That he is the king of the world. And that one day he is going to come back and he's going to claim his own and he is going to finally and forever fix everything in this broken world in which we live. These are crazy things to claim. But it is what I am telling you. And it is what the Bible is telling us. And the resurrection is proof that it's true. But I do not blame you for being skeptical, just like the apostles were. But can you see it? There is a place for you in the Easter story. Peter, of course, is also in this story, passionate, impulsive, larger-than-life Peter. Peter, one of the apostles, likely skeptical, as the rest of them were, but he's also someone who desperately hopes that what he is hearing just might be true. And so unlike the others, he actually goes to check it out for himself, and he finds the tomb empty. And he sees the linen strips had been used to wrap up Jesus' body. He sees them discarded there on the ground. Everything is just like the women had reported to them. So clearly something has happened. But a resurrection? Peter wondered, hoped, desperately hoped that maybe, just maybe, this could actually be true. Because if it's true, if it is true, it changes everything. It means that death no longer is the end. It means that all of our sins truly can be fully and totally forgiven. It means that we can, in fact, be reconciled to God fully and completely. It means that we do actually have very good reason to hope that this beautiful but fundamentally broken world that we live in one day will be finally and forever fixed. If this is true, then Jesus Christ really is King of the world. And he really is the great rescuer king who loved the people of this world so much that he was willing to sacrifice his own life for their good, for our good. So are you here this morning hoping that what you are hearing this morning just might be true? If so, can you see it? There is a place for you in the Easter story. So where do you fit in the Easter story? Who is it that you most clearly identify with? Is it with those who were confused and anxious and afraid? Is it with those who are deeply skeptical that such a crazy thing like the resurrection could actually happen? Or perhaps you can identify with the one who more than anything in the world hoped that maybe, just maybe, what you are hearing might actually be true. Whatever it might be, there is a place for you in this story, in this Easter story. And in fact, if you continue to read in the Gospels, Jesus does eventually appear to all of them. Those with fear and anxiety and confusion, it turns to joy. Skepticism turns into belief. Hope becomes certain assurance. Now, I don't know where each of you are this morning, but I do know for sure that there is a place for you in the Easter story. And I also know that Jesus still comes and appears to people who are looking for him. And oftentimes, even to people who are not. I know that what I am claiming, what the church has been claiming for the last 2,000 years, is crazy. But it's also true. As you heard Sarah read for us earlier in the service, as she read for us from Scripture, this is the gospel that we preach. This is the gospel by which we are saved if we hold firmly to it, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose from the dead. This is our message. This is our creed. This is our hope. This is our gospel. This is what happened on that first Easter morning. And it is true. And there is a place for each of you in it. There's also a place for each of you here at DFBC. What you have seen this morning is pretty typical of what we do on Sunday mornings. We gather together so that we can worship God through music together. We spend time praying together. We read Scripture and we open up our Bibles and we learn together how we can follow Jesus like he wants us to. And there is a place here for you to be part of that. And it doesn't matter if you come here anxious, really confused by what it is that's going on in your life, or even what it is that you are hearing here this morning. Maybe you are just afraid. There is a place for you here. Maybe you're coming as a skeptic. This just doesn't seem like it could possibly be true. There's a place for you here. Maybe you are coming just hoping that maybe, possibly, somehow, that this could all actually be true. Just as there is a place for all of those kinds of people in the Easter story, there is a place for you here at DFBC. You are always welcome here. In just a moment, I'm going to pray for us. And then the worship team's going to come up and they're going to lead us in a closing song. And then I'll come back and I'll give a final blessing, a benediction, and then you'll be dismissed. But I also want to let you know that if you have questions about the gospel, about this church, about what it is that we do here, I am more than happy to talk with you, whether it's after the service at the door there, if you want to grab a cup of coffee sometime. There's information in the bulletin about how you can contact me, and I am more than willing. I enjoy having those kinds of conversations with people. And so that invitation is extended to all of you. But if you were invited here by a family member or a friend, and you have questions about the gospel, chances are that they could answer them for you. And so don't be afraid to ask them either. But again, I am also happy to make myself available to do that. So worship team, would you come up? I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that from the very beginning you set in motion a plan that you made with your Son to redeem all that is broken, the people who are broken here in this world. Jesus, thank you for coming as our great rescuer King, willing to not just become one of us and live amongst us, but also to die for us in our place for our sins on that cross. And we worship you as our King, and especially as our resurrected King. Holy Spirit, continue to do your good work amongst us. Help us to see the working of God in and around us in our lives. Father, or Spirit, we pray that you would use the words of Scripture as we read them both individually and together to continue to shape us so that we would see that this stuff is true. It might be crazy, but it is also true. And Spirit, I pray that you would continue to use it and the circumstances of our lives to continue to shape us into the kind of men and women youth and children, and of course, church community that you intend for us to be. For your glory and for the good of the larger Dayton community. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you for joining us as we have worshiped God together this morning. Go in his peace.